We're going to talk about Hannah's prayer. You know, the book of 1 Samuel, the first two chapters, the only place that Hannah is mentioned in the Bible, she is one of two wives of a man named Elkanah. Peninnah, his other wife, had children, but Hannah remained childless. Nevertheless, Elkanah preferred Hannah. She is known as the chiasmus, or the primary wife. Let's look at the circumstances of Hannah's life, and then we'll begin to understand the purpose and the profoundness of the prayer that she offers to the Lord, even though it's not specifically named. There are many lessons that we can learn as Christians about praying from Hannah's perseverance in prayer. The text reads, beginning at 1 Samuel 4, "And when the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" Now, Hannah's prayer, a little bit of it is revealed in the text, but we'll learn as the lesson unfolds that she was often in prayer, and therefore all of her prayer is not recorded. One of the other things that we need to recognize about Hannah is that she is a prophetess. Oh, yes, most certainly that is the case. She foretells some of the history of the Jews in advance. She is telling a bit about what is to come. And she is a psalmist. If you read the song of Hannah in the first 10 verses of the second chapter, it reads almost word for word for one of the psalms that David wrote more than 70 or 80 years later. And so we see that she, in fact, you could say that her psalm is the third oldest psalm recorded in the Scriptures. The oldest psalm recorded in Scripture, of course, is Moses, and it would be the 90th psalm. The second eldest would be by yet another woman, Deborah, the judge in Israel. She is the second psalmist in Judges chapter 5. She and Barak sing a song of victory before the children of Israel unto the Lord. And so Deborah is also a psalmist. Please understand that Hannah's psalm, the one that she sings in the second chapter and is recorded in the Scriptures, this psalm that she sings was written for quite a few years before David the psalmist was even born. In fact, David wasn't to be born until 60 years afterwards. And David doesn't begin becoming a prolific prophet until he reaches adulthood. Let's look at Hannah's prayer psalm. In the second chapter, beginning at verse 1, the text reads, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble.'" And what she's doing is talking about the latter days of the nation of Israel, before it even gets out of or into its full flower as a kingdom.
She goes on to say, with regard to God, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. David, the psalmist, quoted this in the 113th Psalm. It's word for word. To go on. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. If you followed carefully in the reading of her prayer psalm, what you see Hannah talking about, first of all, is glorifying God as the one who has the capacity to exalt and to humble humankind. And then she goes on to speak about the end of the Israelite nation, that they would begin to lose their strength and lose their productivity, that they would become weak. Then he goes on to explain, or she goes on rather, to explain that what the Lord's going to do is exalt those who are considered the least and the weakest in this world, and he's going to bring down those who have exalted themselves. And then she concludes with what tastes a great deal like a messianic prophecy regarding the Lord's anointed. It is a beautiful psalm. And it carries with it the same flavor as many of the psalms that you read in the book of Psalm in the Old Testament. Hannah expressed a fervent prayer to the Father in heaven in order to have a child. And then she expresses a triumphant prayer that inspired Scripture records for us. Let's consider this evening the prayers of Hannah. We need to begin where she began. Well, that is with a fervent prayer. Her prayer followed the pattern that you see in the New Testament, which demonstrates to us that righteous people in all times were diligent or fervent in their prayers to the Lord. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. And Paul's not talking about non-stop prayer, but rather talking about the practice of prayer that one does not abandon or give up. Persisting in prayer on an ongoing basis. I have to tell this story. One of the elders of the church at Tomlinson Run a number of years ago, he has since passed on to his reward, Brother Ken Burdine. Brother Ken was one that I knew was, as some folks in the denomination would say, he was a prayer warrior. I knew he spent a lot of time in prayer. And he came to me one time after we'd had a study on prayer in our adult class, and he said, Paul, do you think that the Lord will hear my prayers if I don't speak them out loud, if I simply think the prayers in my mind as instead of saying it out loud? And of course, we had considered that in the study as well, and I told him I'm pretty certain he does. Lord hears the prayers of the mute. And the mute's incapable of saying them out loud. And Brother Ken shook his head from side to side and heaved a great sigh of relief. And he says, well, I'm glad. He says, because after 45 minutes, I begin losing my voice. He was in earnest. And I believed him. That's the kind of prayer. He was persistent in prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting we spend 45 minutes praying, although it certainly wouldn't hurt a single one of us. But Paul is talking about staying or persisting in the practice of prayer. This is the way Hannah prayed. Look again at the first chapter, beginning at 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord, an ongoing process, that Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart. See, she's praying to herself. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. You know what this tells me? Eli's not a very good prophet. He may be the religious and moral leader of the nation, but as a prophet, he's dropped the ball here. She was not drunk. Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you've asked of him." Now Eli is not telling her that he will, but wishing a blessing on her. May the God of peace answer your prayers. This is a woman who was steadfast in the matter of prayer, even in the presence of what appeared to be opposition, or at least unpleasantness, from a known religious leader of that day. She persisted in prayer, fervently in prayer. It was also a prayer full of pain. The text tells us that she prayed in anguish. In the 10th verse of 1 Samuel chapter 1, "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish." This puts me a bit in mind of the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, filled with anguish in prayer. There are dozens of the Psalms that you might read that we consider prayer Psalms, that it is evident when the author wrote those as he was inspired to write them that he was wrestling with something that gave him great sadness or tore at his heart. Sometimes we consider those imprecatory Psalms, the ones where they wish harm upon their enemies. You know, may buckets of blood rain from their eyes or something of that nature. So a terrible thing. But that is an expression of the great grief taking place. Hannah had reason for this grief. The grief that she experienced was imposed upon her by others. Her rival, Peninnah. Her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. What I suspect was going on in the politics of that home is that one woman is the favored one, the one who is beloved by Elkanah, and the other one is the productive one and is wondering, why am I not getting the same or better attention than the woman who is barren? So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. It was a prayer of anguish increased by others. Listen to the psalmist. Listen to the expressions of the psalmist. And what it demonstrates to us is that when we're in that level of anguish and we feel desperate and don't know what to do with ourselves, God is the one to ask or to approach in times of trouble. In the 46th psalm, the writer begins in verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time or in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." We're going to talk to the Lord about this matter. In the 50th Psalm and 15th verse, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." This is God speaking through the psalmist. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." In the 91st Psalm, beginning at verse 14, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." This is God speaking again through the psalmist, wanting us to understand that when we love God and come to him with our problems, he listens and he responds to those prayers according to his wisdom, what is best spiritually under the circumstances. Hannah's prayer was a prayer filled with promise. Not that God promised to answer her, although that certainly is the case with prayer, but that she promises something to God. Now, some folks might think this is bargaining or bribing, and that's not what's taking place here. So she makes a vow before the Lord in the first chapter, the 11th verse. "Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." She was in effect promising to give Samuel, or the son, or the child, into the Lord's service. She is promising this before she has any assurance. What she's doing, any assurance that God would answer it in the affirmative. What she is doing here is not bargaining or bribing God, but what she's doing is proving her commitment to Him. Listen to the wisdom of Solomon when he talks about making promises. In the 5th chapter and 4th verse, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. Solomon's not telling us, don't make a vow. When you make a vow, keep your vow. Keep your promise. For he has no pleasure in fools, pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. What Hannah was doing was proving her commitment to him by telling him, this is what I will do should I be blessed with child. You see, she wasn't asking God to do everything for her. Please, Lord, give me a child because I want a child. I don't want to hurt anymore. What she was doing was, in effect, telling the Lord, this is what I will do if you will bless me with the means to do it. You know, let's consider what would happen under the circumstances. When we, as individual Christians, pray for growth in the church, are we willing to work for it? Or are we praying for growth in the church that God will somehow providentially bring growth about, or that perhaps some of the other members will be very active in the efforts to bring growth to the church? When are we doing like Hannah did, resolving when we pray to be the instrument by which God accomplishes the answer to our prayers? When we pray for strength to resist temptation, do we take action, making efforts to minimize our exposure to those things that tempt us? It's not going to do us much good to pray to God, now keep me from temptation, if I go where temptation is, purposefully. Instead, I pray to be kept from temptation, and I purpose to do my part in the matter. When we pray for an opportunity to teach, after we pray, do we go looking for opportunities to teach? Or do we wait for the Lord to drop a prospect in the pew in front of us? Go looking for the opportunities. So, like Hannah, she is telling the Lord, I want to give a child in your service. Please give me a child to do that. It's a prayer of promise. It was a frequent prayer, as I mentioned earlier, but it's one that we see her coming back to often and repeating. What this is a testimony of faith. It is not a denial of faith. Repeating a prayer does not show a lack of faith. By constantly coming back to that same request, she was not nagging God, she was not chiding God or saying, you haven't answered my prayer yet. But what she was doing was persisting in the matter of prayer. Please understand that frequently asking for it and understanding that the result that we're looking for doesn't come to us very quickly, or perhaps we get a different answer, is a testimony instead that we're convicted that God has answered the prayer and that God will answer the prayer according to His wisdom. Jesus prayed 3 times in the garden, even though He knew what the answer was. Paul prayed 3 times regarding his thorn in the flesh and was told, no, you need to keep it. It glorifies Christ. What we must understand is that God wants us to persist in prayer. Jesus illustrated this in Luke, the 18th chapter, the first 8 verses of that chapter, by giving an account of a woman who comes to a judge who is labeled as unjust. And she is appealing to him and wearying him with her appeals. And this unjust judge reasons, I better give her what she's asking for because she's not going to stop asking. The point Jesus is making is that we need to persevere in prayer as the woman did in that account. Not because God is unjust and we can wear him out or wear him down. God is loving and he wants to hear from us often in our prayers. Paul's personal prayer. Her prayer was also a frank prayer. I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to talk about Paul's prayers. In the case of Hannah, she prayed sincerely with no intent or concern of impressing anyone around her.
She didn't worry about what's people going to think. What's Eli going to think if he sees me standing here praying to myself and just moving my mouth? She's not thinking about that at all. She's more concerned about what the Lord is hearing as she prays to the Father in heaven. Likewise with you and I. Pray from the heart. Be open and honest and frank in prayers. Now it is understood that those who lead in prayer in assembly follow what we might say is a different set of rules, because they're not praying necessarily for their own personal needs, although the needs they have are included in, but rather they are leading a group of people in a petition to the Father in heaven on behalf of those things that as a congregation and as disciples within it we're going to need. But in our personal and private prayers, pray to God about everything and be perfectly honest and frank. If you have a temptation toward material things and you work in some business where you're exposed to opportunities to help yourself, talk to the Father in heaven about that. If your temptation is with regard to any other thing that is common in our society that so often leads people astray, be specific in your prayer to the Father in heaven when you pray to Him privately. Unashamed, unreserved, and ask earnestly. The Apostle Paul was one who prayed from his sorrow. And Paul wasn't embarrassed to find out, or for others to find out, how intensely he felt for his countrymen. Instead, he's inspired in Romans 10 and 1 to say, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, that was dear to the apostle's heart, but he was more interested in the Father's view of his petition than he would be about others' opinions of it. In the 9th chapter, the first 2 verses, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart," and Paul did not hesitate to express it in prayer. Now, while God knows what we're interested in and what's troubling us, or what we're excited and happy about, tell Him about it anyway, because that's the point and purpose of prayer. One of them, that is. The psalmist wrote in 20 and 1, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." This is put in the form of a blessing. "May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose." This blessing is for those who are praying to the Father in heaven from the heart. Hannah's prayer was a prayer of faith. She was confident that she was going to be answered. Again, in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 17, "Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you've asked of Him.'" Now remember what I said earlier? He's not telling her that God will. It's a "may the Lord do this" sort of thing. And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Remember what she was before her prayer? Couldn't eat. She didn't feel like eating. She was in anguish. She was in deep sorrow, and it was evident on her face whenever Eli confronts her. But after going to the Father in heaven in prayer, how does she come away from it? She goes and eats, and her sorrow has been laid aside. Doesn't mean that the cause for sorrow was gone. It means that she had conviction that God had heard her prayer and she would leave it there. This encouraged her to pray to the Father in heaven. I'm not saying that it is the only value we get from prayer, but it is one of the blessings that we have in prayer. That God was listening and God would answer. And so it was that Hannah went on her way as if it had already come to pass. Now that's faith. Let's talk about the connection between conviction or faith in prayer and what the New Testament has to say. James writes in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 6,
But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. But if we go to the Father in heaven in faith and conviction that he will hear us and answer us according to his wisdom, we can rise up from that prayer with the same level of reassurance with which Hannah arose. The conviction that God has heard, God will answer in his time and in his way, and it will be good. Now it's time to eat. Now it's time to smile. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, what is it that the Lord says with regard to teaching them to pray? I love this context because in the early part of chapter 6, Jesus talks about the three great righteousnesses of the Jews of that day. The Jews thought there were three great righteous acts that you did, and it demonstrated your spirituality. You know, one of them was making prayers, another of them was giving alms, and the third was fasting. Jesus is telling them, this is the way you need to be praying. Do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. These are ones who were making prayer in order to be seen. These are ones who were making prayer not only to be heard by God, but especially to be noticed by others. Jesus wanted them to understand, you just pray to God, and you don't worry about what others are hearing or listening around. You pray from faith and the conviction that God knows what you're asking for. Does that mean, Brother Blake, that we don't have to pray because he knows? No. That should move us to pray even more. You know, when I was a kid, my brother Jim and I, we wanted to have a mini bike. And my mom was dead set against anything with two wheels that you didn't pedal. And so she was quite against the matter. Dad knew that that's what we wanted. But my brother and I made it a point to talk to him often about that so that he would remember. At least we had the assurance that we had the conversation with him, even though we knew he already knew about it. You know how I know that? Because he told us, stop asking me for that. I already know you want it. Now, while our Father in heaven is superior to any human father, we need to understand, yes, he knows what we need, but we need to be asking for the sake of our own faith, for the sake of our own conviction and commitment. In Ephesians, the third chapter and the 20th verse, how much does God know? All of it. How much can God answer? More than we can expect. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. As someone who loves the English language and the grammar that makes it flow, even though I don't use it too well when I speak. But as someone who loves the English language, that's a double superlative, and you're not supposed to do that when you talk. But there's no other way to express in human speech how far and above God can exceed our expectations in answering our prayers. Now, I'm not talking about restoring life to someone who is past. That's an expectation that is out of bounds. But I'm talking about God answering our prayers that will not only have spiritual benefit for us, but also have a spiritual benefit for those who are around us as well. Subsidiary effects that we didn't even dream of. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In Mark, the 11th chapter and the 24th verse, what does our Lord say? Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them. Hannah's prayer was a prayer of faith. And Hannah's prayer was a fulfilled prayer as well. A fulfilled one. Hannah received her heart's desire and even more. Back to the first chapter of 1 Samuel. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord.
But Hannah got a whole lot more than what she asked for. Remember, exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Hannah asked for a son that she might give the son to the Lord. And this son that she asked for, that she was going to give to the Lord, became so much more. He became priest of God. He became a judge of Israel. He became a mighty prophet. And he became the anointer of kings of Israel. I don't imagine Hannah would ever have dreamed that a son that would be born to her by Elkanah would rise to that level of service in honor of the Lord. But the Lord gave to her exceedingly abundantly above all that she could ask or think. The name Samuel, this is a testimony further of Hannah's understanding that God answered her prayer. The name Samuel in Hebrew is Shema'el. And Shema'el means God heard or God listened. And what she named her son, it was as a reminder of where her son came from. She prayed to the Lord heard, and the Lord responded. God heard her prayer. And for the rest of her days, when she called her son's name, she would remember that God heard me ask for him. Hannah also had other children, if you continue to read in the text. But Samuel was God's answer to her fervent, frank prayer of faith. You know, there is a reason why the prayer of a woman is in Scripture. It's one of those rare things that you don't see often, but here you see it. There is a reason why. And the Apostle Paul referred to it in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever things, and that includes 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. For whatever things were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Hannah was wording and praying a prayer that illustrates the New Testament teaching on prayer 1,200 years before the New Testament was written. And the lesson for us, pray as Hannah prayed. There is a hymn that we frequently sing in our songbook. I'm not certain if it's in the current one that we're using, but it was in Sacred Selections when I was growing up. For you I am praying. And what it does is it expresses in effect what's taking place among disciples of the Lord while the invitation song is being sung. In effect, from our heart, we're wishing that the Lord would take a hand in matters. But the invitation itself, while we may pray for someone that they will respond to the gospel, the Lord's part in the matter has already been done. And His part has been the delivering of the gospel, the proclaiming of the words of salvation. That's been accomplished. Now, in order for that prayer to be answered in fullness, that matter falls to your responsibility. For those who are outside the family of God, the only way the answer of the prayer of salvation on your behalf can be fulfilled is by you choosing to respond to the gospel. For those disciples who have erred from the faith, prayers are often made for you. Disciples sometimes pray at their bedside before going to sleep in the evening for the salvation of your soul, for your restoration to the faith. Once again, the Father has already done what He will do in this matter, provide the means where you might be restored. The answer to that prayer will be when you choose to be restored to faith and fellowship with God and His children. So the question we're going to ask you this evening as we sing the invitation song, Let Him In, is how will you answer the will of God and the prayers of His disciples for your salvation? It is our desire that you would respond by coming forward while we stand and sing.